It's too dark to say good afternoon, but that's what it is. So good evening to everyone. Good to have you. Richard and I are really enjoying studying these two books. First, we've studied Ruth and now Esther. And we'll look forward to completing this study January the 22nd. There would have been 14 weeks in this quarter if we'd used all the Sundays. But that's being shortened to January 22nd, so we can get to that last week, January 29th, in the next quarter to make it have 13 Sundays as well. Go ahead and be turning to the book of Esther. I hope you've got your own text, and we can be looking together. We're getting into chapter 1 in just a few minutes. Esther is known for someone who is not mentioned in the book by name. Who is it? God. God is not mentioned. Interesting, isn't it? For those who have studied the book of Esther very closely, see God on every page. He is in the shadows, and sometimes maybe not so much in the shadows. But God is active in what is happening in this book through his providential care. We'll be looking at that as we go along. Not only is God not mentioned, there are a number of other things that are not mentioned in the book as well. The law or any quotation from the Old Testament is not found. The regular feast days that have been a part of the history for hundreds of years, none of them are mentioned. The Sabbath is not mentioned, nor Sabbath observance, or any assembly of Jews coming together to be a part of a worship assembly, not mentioned. Jerusalem is mentioned one time in chapter 2 and verse 6. Would you believe the Jews are mentioned 75 times in this book. 75 times and only 34 times other places in the Old Testament, for a total of 109 occurrences in the Old Testament. But 75 of those are found in this book. I want to take just a moment and explain the dividing line on when they were no longer called Israelites and they began to be called Jews. It's not a specific timeline necessarily, but in a general area, we can pretty well define it. Back in Ruth's day, they were Israelites, or people of Israel, or men of Israel. The word Jew had not even come into play at that particular time. And now we're up to the 5th century B.C., in the post-exilic period, after the exile to Babylonian captivity of Judah and Benjamin. And now, after that time, they began to be called Jews, first in the book of Nehemiah, and then it really explodes in the book of Esther. And how this comes about, the word Jew is a shortened form of the word Judah, the tribe of Judah. And that was the primary surviving tribe that went into the bondage or the exile into Babylonia. And that time forward, that the Old Testament, even in Ezra and Nehemiah, about 20 times in those two books, they're referred to as Jews. And even those who later on would be, like in this time frame here, part of the Israel's descendants, they're all lumped together under the term Jew. For instance, when you get into the New Testament and over in Acts chapter 21, when Paul is being questioned about who he is, he says, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia and a Roman citizen." He was from the tribe of Benjamin, but yet he says, "I'm a Jew." And so from this time forward, it's pretty well stamped in history. Pre-exilic, they were Israelites. Post-exilic, they were referred to as Jews, no matter what tribe they had been a part of. When we compare Ruth and Esther, they both play a very important role in salvation history. For instance, it's very obvious to us that Ruth is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And she is recorded by name in Matthew's record. And someone might say, well, you don't get there by Matthew's record because that takes you down to Joseph and he's not the biological father. That is true. But you check Luke's genealogy and there's a parting of the ways when you get to David and his two sons. Matthew's go through Solomon and Luke's goes through Nathan. Perhaps one of his sons named after the prophet Nathan. And then it ends up then with Mary's genealogy from David down to the time of Mary. And that explains how even though she wouldn't get there through Matthew's genealogy, Ruth certainly gets there through Luke's genealogy. And when you think about Esther, it's a different story. Whereas Ruth's genealogy has to do with the salvation of all mankind, Esther's appearance on the scene has to do with the rescue of her people from genocide by the Medo-Persian kingdom. And so both of them play in salvation history. We know that this would not happen, but just speculate what would have happened if Haman had been successful in annihilating all of the Jews everywhere. And by the way, he ruled over Jerusalem and Palestine during this time, and it would have included all those who had repatriated under Cyrus the Great to go back to the homeland. What if it could have happened? It won't, we know that, and it didn't happen. But there would have been no bloodline. There would have been no righteous descendants or the bloodline leading to Jesus Christ. There would have been no hope of salvation, there would have been no church. And you can just speculate on, and that's purely in the hypothetical, and it did not happen, and it could not happen. I'm reminded of the words of Mordecai to his cousin, Esther, in chapter 4 and verse 14, when he says, if you remain completely silent at this time, then relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And so God would have made that happen through his providential care, that's for sure. But we're looking how they were saved from this threat of extinction in ancient times. Esther is her Persian name, and that means star. It's from the word that means star in their language. And Hadassah is her Hebrew name. And that translates into English as myrtle, the myrtle flower, the myrtle tree, the myrtle plant, and so forth. And this is a word that has been associated cross-culturally across the centuries and has meaning and significance. And it implies good luck in love and marriage. And that is what her name means in the Hebrew. And she was brought up by her cousin Mordecai. She's an orphan, and she is the cousin of Mordecai, according to chapter 2 and verse 7. I'm not going to give a quick summary of the book. We know it's about the salvation of the Jewish people in a physical sense, as a nation of people who have been scattered in the lands of exile. But I'm going to give you a date on that. It would date sometime around 485 to 464 B.C. This is approximately 100 years after Babylon was captured and the Jews were taken, anywhere from about 606 to 586. Some would date it around 597 for the fall of Jerusalem. But the exile was taking place about 100 years before the events of the book of Esther. The place that we're looking at is called Shushan in some versions and Susa in some of the more modern versions. And if you were looking for Susa, you'd find it in the country of Iran at the base of the Zagros Mountains. And it's about 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. The author of the book, there's a long-standing tradition among the Jewish people that Mordecai himself is the author of the book. And I don't know anything that would really dispute that in any sense of the word. There are some themes that really stand out in the book, and I want to share three of them with you for just a few moments before we get into chapter 1. Divine providence. We've already mentioned this. And if you're looking for it, you can find it on every page in the scriptures. God is working behind the scenes to bring about all the affairs of mankind, even in the kingdoms, to a conclusion that he so desires. We can't always see how God is getting there, but God knows what he is doing, and we've got to trust his wisdom and his judgment and his power. The word providence is from two Greek words, pro, meaning before, and video, to see. And so God sees before. Our providence is something that we might call hindsight. I doubt that there's a one of us here who can but look on their past life and see the guiding hand of providence working day in and day out in your life. And that was certainly true in the days of Esther, and it is true in our day today, and it's true in my life, and I know it is true in your life as well. Remember what Mordecai would ask his cousin when he put the challenge before her: you've got to do something to help to thwart Haman's evil design to destroy all Jewish people. And he said, who knows but what you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. We don't really know which kingdom he was speaking of, the Medo-Persian kingdom or the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. I would surmise, since he appears to be a very godly man, that he has reference to the kingdom of God as we see it in the Old Testament. And so divine providence was working. It is certainly implied, and we can infer that from what Esther does soon after she is asked that question. She asked all the Jews in Susa to enter into a three-day fast before she dares to go before the king at the risk of her own life. She has not seen him for 30 days, and she doesn't know if she's invited, but fortunately, he raises the scepter to her, and she approaches him with her request. And so divine providence is working in their lives, and it works in our lives too. It's somewhat like looking at a mosaic. We may get up close to it and we'll see all the broken shards of glass and of stone and of other materials that are laid in concrete or however it is put together. And it may look rather rough and ragged around the edges. And that may be a resemblance of our lives as well from time to time. It's never smooth sailing in all of life, and there are the ups and downs, the ins and outs. The difficulties and the tragedies and the problems that vex us and that we face sometimes even daily. But you see, God is looking at the total mosaic, and that looks quite differently to him. And if we can dare to have faith to look at our mosaic not with myopic vision, but to look at it from the distance and over time and to see God's working in our individual lives. The word providence itself is never used in the Bible or even in the New Testament to describe exactly what we're talking about here. Now, you do find it in the book of Acts, but it has to do with one who is trying to embellish his familiarity with another leader. And so he's not talking about God's providence. He's talking about the king's providence. But anyway, when we look at the providence of God working in our lives, Paul describes it very well in Romans 8:28. He says, and we know, it's not just he knows, we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We've been called according to his purpose. We ought to have the faith to believe what Paul is telling us. We know that God's providence is working in our lives, and we can be thankful for that. Another theme that really stands out is personal responsibility. Yes, providence was working here, but you will find Mordecai, you will find Esther doing everything within their power to try to bring this about. And when things look so bleak and it looks so far-fetched that it could even happen, and yet everything seems to keep falling right into place, because not only is God's providence leading them, but they are doing everything they can to make it happen. Divine providence in our life does not excuse us from our personal responsibility to do what we can. There's an interesting passage in Jeremiah 29 and verse 7 that Jeremiah gave to those who were going to be carried off into this bondage. Listen to what Jeremiah said to them as he gave them good advice. He's speaking for the Lord, and he says, "Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." That was spoken to some 100 years before the time of the book of Esther. Seek the peace of the people and of the place where you're going in captivity, and pray to the Lord for it. Well, we're not in captivity, but is not that a message for us in our day and time as well? Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he desires that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. That's everyone. And then it gets more specific, for kings and for those in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I'm not sure that directive has been followed the last few years in the political realm, but oh, how it needs to be. That is our personal responsibility. And then there's this theme, the absurdity of wickedness. Here is a king, and by the way, he's the grandson of Cyrus the Great, but he doesn't seem to have the aptitude for the job that he has, and he makes a lot of blundering mistakes along the way, some of them with very tragic consequences. When he throws a big party, guess who's drunk? The king is drunk. Not only is he drunk, but he makes a rash request of his wife, the queen, that she conscientiously cannot fulfill. And therefore, she says, no, she's not going to come. And the king is humiliated, and in his humiliation, he is filled with anger and wrath. Then he begins to consult the wise men who are near to him and to get their advice as to what he should do. And they began to give him some advice that is ill-advised and very unwise. But anyway, we don't see the big picture. God sees that. As you look in the book at wicked Haman, there is a statement in here that really demonstrates what we might call poetic justice. When everything seems to be turning out to be just like it ought to be, even though the circumstances would not have even seemed to come near to that. It's found in chapter 7 and verse 10, when he was falling all over the queen, trying to gain her favor and to save his life at the second banquet. And the king is questioning, will he assault the queen? And some of the attendants nearby says, well, he's built a gallows. And the king said, and this is one of the smartest things he ever said, hang him on it. And then this statement, and they hang Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. That's poetic justice. It reminds me of what Solomon said a long time before this in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 27. He who digs a pit will fall in it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. That says it pretty good, doesn't it? Rolling a stone or digging a pit, it can fall back on us as well. And in this book, it really did. Well, that's all the time I want to spend in introduction. I want to get right into the text. And the question comes up, how do you pronounce the king's name? I just pronounce it Ahasuerus. That is one of the acceptable pronunciations. There are others who say Ahasuerus, and others who say Ahasuerus. But I'm going to use Ahasuerus, and that's the easiest for me to pronounce. And each may pronounce it as he desires to do, because none of the authorities on it are in agreement. Okay? Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which is in Shushan, the citadel. We're going to stop right here for a moment and look at this. It is obvious that the writer is wanting to explain which Ahasuerus he's talking about. Because this is kind of like Pharaoh. Not as, you know, there are over 70 pharaohs, over 170 pharaohs over 3,000 years of history. It's not anything like that, but there are other Ahasuerus's before this one. It's a Persian term, and it simply means the one who is prince or ruler. And he's known also by a great Greek name, Xerxes. And but we're going to use the book name that is used here in the book. As I said, he's the grandson of Cyrus the Great. And by the way, Mordecai's great-grandfather was one of the ones that was taken into the exile. And so we're about three generations past that time, about 100 years. Now look at the borders of the kingdom. It stretches from India to Ethiopia. And if you've looked at a map of the Medo-Persian kingdom, it's a very large kingdom. Let's compare it to the contiguous United States, the lower 48. If you were to lay a map one-to-one on top of the map of the United States, about three-fourths of the USA would be covered with the kingdom of ancient Persia. It's about 2,500 miles from east to west, and in some parts of it, it's about 1,000 miles from north to south. So it's a pretty big kingdom. And if you were a courier trying to get information to the other side of the kingdom, it might take you 2 or 3 months to get there. If you were averaging 20 or even 40 miles a day, it would take a while to get there and to communicate over such a large kingdom as this. Look at verses 3 and 4. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast of all the officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all, about a half of a year, he is displaying his riches. That's amazing. There's hardly any way that all of the officials and all the princes and nobles could be there at the same time. And so very likely they were rotating in and rotating out and coming and going during that time of the half-year continual display of the riches in the kingdom. It's easy for us to get our eyes on the possessions of this world, so much so that we can take our eyes off God and off his word and off his spiritual matters. Remember what Jesus said about the glory of Solomon's ancient kingdom? He used a very simple illustration in Matthew 6:28-29. He said, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not spin, nor do they toil. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Isn't that amazing? God looks at things quite differently than a lot of people look at different things. He wants us to get our eyes on heaven, on the hope of life beyond the grave, not be enamored with all the possessions that we may have and gain here on this earth. I think if Paul said it well in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, a good warning for all of us. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who richly gives us all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Amen and amen. That is good advice that we need to remind ourselves from time to time and put earthly possessions in proper perspective. Now let's go to verses 5 and 6. After that 180-day feast was completed, it says that the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And look at the description of it. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods, and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. Wow, what a beautiful place. And this was given for all the locals, not only the princes and nobles of the local, but the common people as well, to show the splendor of his kingdom. Now we're getting into trouble, verses 7 and 8. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Here you've got a social event where no telling how many people are gathered together. The wine is flowing, and there's a real temptation in that situation to do likewise. That should serve as a warning to us as Christians. We need to be careful about the environment that we're in, because we can find ourselves in a situation where we may be tempted to do that which is socially accepted, but biblically prohibited. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. To be one who doesn't partake of this, that's a good habit. I know it's been labeled as a disease when people get hooked on it, but it's amazing that it's a disease that you go to the store and you pay a high tax on it and get the product and pay a big price for that so that you can perpetuate this disease that you have, a disease that you would never had if you had never bought or drunk any of it at all. It's a good application to make to ourselves. Let's be careful about our influence that we have on others. Not only are we to avoid the appearance of evil, we're to avoid the every form of evil as well. Now, with that in mind, let's go to verse 9. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. It appears that the feasts were segregated. Notice it said, to each man's pleasure. And now the women are gathered with Vashti, and they are having a separate feast from all of the drunken men. And it is amazing what is happening here. Persian modesty dictated that women should be veiled in public. Now, whether they were veiled, women among women, I don't know. But if they came into the presence of men out in the public, they were to be veiled. Furthermore, it is apparently a custom of that day and time, even under Zoroastrian law, which that was a predominant religion in that area, that the times that they met to party or meet or to be social, that they would be segregated as well. Now let's move on to verse 10. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king, notice this is the last day of this 7-day feast, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he's drunk, he commanded. Now if you're looking for some baby names, I'm sure that you want to omit these. He commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass. Take time to breathe. 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. We'll pause there for just a moment. And notice here's the leader of one of the largest kingdoms up to that time. And he's drunk. His heart is merry with wine. He would have done well to note the words of Solomon, which were not available to him, most likely, in Proverbs 31, 4 and 5, written a long time before Ahasuerus' day, in which Solomon said, "It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." Well, not only is it not good for kings and princes and nobles to drink, it's good for us not to drink as well. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. And there's a good description of what drunkenness is like. In Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35, we'll not take time to read that, but I would notice down in the reading there about intoxications, Solomon says, "Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things." If you've ever been anywhere near a drunk that's loud and boisterous and blathering at the mouth, you know exactly what the scripture is talking about here. There are 7 eunuchs. Who are eunuchs? Well, they're incapable of marriage. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 12, Jesus describes 3 categories. Some are born eunuchs. Some are made eunuchs by men. Others have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Interestingly, the NIV renders that statement, "Some have renounced marriage." But these are servants of the court, the king's court, who are incapable of marriage, and they are trusted attendants. Now let's go on down to verses 11 and 12. To bring queen, this is the king's report to the eunuchs. Here's what you're to do. To bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty. The implication there is she would need to unveil. To show her beauty to the people, to the men, the drunk men, and the officials. For she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious and his anger burned within him. What's going on here? It's got to be more than a bad hair day. That is not what is going on. What does Vashti know about right and wrong, truth and error, falsehood? What does she know about spiritual principles? We don't know. We're not told. But you seem to get the idea that she's living by some kind of principle, that she must have some character about her. She is in threat of losing her life and being divested as queen by refusing. She knows that. Certainly she would know that. What's going on? It is interesting how that you can go to foreign lands where the Bible has not been known. And you don't have to look very long until you can find people who are living together in a family unit in a rather harmonious way. Ellen and I have gone into foreign lands, and we have found where the Bible had never been held by a lot of people. Wasn't even known, not the Message anyway. And there you will find husbands and wives who are true and faithful to each other, who have been living together a long time, who have good, outstanding children, a family that is filled with character and honor and good decorum. What is going on here? May not know a word of the gospel or the need for salvation, which they cannot have without the word of God. But you find people in places like that. Now in Romans chapter 1, Paul gives us a picture of devolution. That's the opposite of evolution. When humanity devolved into inhumanity. And that's where some are going in our country even today, in other parts of the world as well. But on the other hand, you will find some people that may be following a principle that Paul describes in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. When he talks about the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. One of the pillars of the belief in morality, basic morality, is that a person can observe situations and they can make a judgment about what is good and right and what is harmful and what is wrong. And that they can form some kind of judgment. May not get every facet of it right, but we could make moral judgments like that. And people even devoid of the Word of God are capable of making such judgments. And they are certainly fertile territory for the gospel message. You're way on down the road rather than trying to work with someone who is an outright atheist or a heathen and has no interest in spiritual matters whatsoever. Vashti has refused to come. Very likely it was on some principle that she held in her heart. Well, the king consults with the seven wise men. The king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Mimukan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the command of the king Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And so here we find that the king consults these seven wise men, these princes, as to what to do. Notice the order of listing and who was the spokesperson for these seven. It is Mehuman, who is last. There's usually a pecking order in a list like that, from the greatest to the least. But look who, as the cream rises to the top, Mehuman is the one who spoke out. But there's a line under it. Scum also rises to the top. And so he's consulting these men, what should we do? And here's the remainder of the reading. Mehuman answered, and before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Well, the queen's behavior will become known to the women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. When they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, and that it will not be altered. That is, it was immutable, unchangeable. that Vashti has come no, that Vashti shall come no more before the king Ahasuerus. Let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which will be proclaimed throughout all the empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king, and remember, he's still drunk. And the princes and the king did according to all the word of Mimican. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province, to its own script, to every people in their own language, to each man to be master of his own house and speak the language of his own people. We're assuming that would have gone to Jerusalem as well, since that was under his kingship. And so Mimican's charge, resulting in excessive contempt and wrath, was taken by the king. He advised that she be permanently banned, and another be chosen to take her place, and that sets up what is happening in chapter 2. The council pleased the king. Oh, what a king he is. And the decree was sent. You ever wondered if Ahasuerus had any second thoughts? Stay tuned. Next week, there may be a hint of something like that as Richard takes up with chapter 2. It's about time to conclude this class. Thank you for being a part of it tonight. We appreciate you very much and hope to see you, Lord willing, next week in the same class. I think we'll be meeting back in here. I should ask, is there anyone who needs to partake of the Lord's Supper that can be arranged for you very quickly? Hold up your hand. Okay, we're all good to go on that. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful day, the Lord's Day that you've given to us. We're thankful for this Thanksgiving season that we've enjoyed, and we just pray, Father, that we will carry forward with continual thanksgiving daily in our lives for everything. Pray, Father, for our nation and for our leaders. We pray for people everywhere who are suffering. We're especially mindful of our sick and those who are on hospice. We pray your blessings rest upon them. Bless us now as we depart from this place. Watch over us and care for us and forgive us, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name.